Happy to be back with you tonight. Y'all can really sing, by the way. Really appreciated all the singing this week, these last few days, and all the hospitality, just all the interest in the Lord's Word and in the Gospel. I really do, as I've said before, appreciate your theme for this year, the theme of unity. We've had a similar emphasis in our congregation up in North Carolina throughout 2017, and so as we've said, what we're doing this half week is looking at that really seminal paragraph in Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, kind of a pivot, a hinge point in the two halves of the letter to Ephesus, and it's all about unity, which says that unity is part of God's plan. It's inherent to the gospel, and we're in our third installment of that series called Called to Be or Called to Unity. And tonight I want to extend this into our fourth lesson and talk about the foundation for unity. We've seen that, you know, love, as we talked about last night, is probably the number one thing we can do as individuals and as God's people. To maintain unity, to heed Paul's call to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And love means basically to elevate our brothers and sisters above ourselves, to put their concerns, their needs above our own. That's what we focused on last night. But whatever we may do, it would all be futile if not for God, who God is and what God has done. And so tonight we turn our attention to the things that God has accomplished in Christ, which are discussed in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And that'll be our focus for tonight. Here he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we see the theological foundation for unity, the basis for our unity, this new reality that Christ has made possible through his crucifixion and resurrection. And so our focus the last two lessons has really been on our behavior. But our behavior, which is really what verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 talk about, our behavior should reflect this new reality in Christ. That is what verses 4 through 6 are talking about. So our behavior grows out of what God initiated. And that's very true to the Bible in general. There's usually an indicative, you know, something God has done that is followed by an imperative. We sometimes flip that. But actually the Bible usually says, you know, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Here are the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm the God who has shown you grace. Live out of that grace. Let that grace not only save you, but shape you. Become cross-shaped people. Not just people saved by the cross. And that's really what we see here. All the things that we're to do and be grow out of who God is, his character, and the things God has done in Christ, which is what the gospel message is all about. In describing the basis or the foundation for unity, Paul mentions several ones. This is famous. I'm sure this isn't a surprise to many of us. And without counting them on the screen, following up on Shane's class on Sunday, anybody want to take a wild guess at the number of ones that occur here? Seven. Shocking, right? Either guess 7 or 12 or 40, if it's ever a, you know that. What number is something in the Bible? Seven, of course, in ancient Jewish thought and writings, as well as early Christian thought, is a number of theological importance. It's not about the, you know, an empirical number that there are really only seven things. We can be divided on everything else, just not these seven. That's not what he's saying. He's given us a picture of complete unity. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness or maturation. So here is a picture of complete unity. And ideal unity, we might say. But I want you to notice that the wording of verses 4 through 6 suggests that this really isn't just a list of seven things. I think we often think of it that way, maybe. There's just, as if Paul had said something like, there is, colon, and then seven bullet points. But if you look at the structure of the sentences, that's really not what he's doing. Now, the middle part, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, those are rattled off like three bullet points, like a list. But really, the idea in verse 4, where several of these ones occur, is one sentence. It's really one thought with several ones in it. And the same thing in verse 6. So what we're going to do tonight is take these each of these three verses and to see what each is saying to us about the basis or the foundation of our unity. Okay, that's our plan for tonight. We ready to roll? All right, here we go. So, talking about the foundation of unity, let's first of all look at the fourth verse. We'll take 4, then 5, and then verse 6. Verse 4 is essentially saying, Paul's reminding the Ephesians, and therefore reminding all Christian readers from that point forward, down to our very time, that we Christians, we followers of Christ, are a single people. We're a single people. We're not hyphenated by race, ethnicity, nation, language, political affiliation, or denominational affiliation. We are a single people. We're described as a body. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're a body. And as you know, this is, I know you've been studying this probably throughout the year. We talked about it some in Shane's class Sunday morning. This is not the only place, to say the least, where Paul describes the people of God as a living organism, as the very body of Jesus. Chapter 1, if we back up just in this very letter to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read that God put all things under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is Christ's body, He being the head and all of us being the parts, the members of that body. Romans chapter 12, at some length, develops this same metaphor, as does 1 Corinthians 12. So this is a common idea in the Pauline writings. And for a body, I want you to think about your body or the body of any organism, any animal. For a body to be a functioning body, it has to have an empowering life force within it. It has to be animated or vitalized by something. The scriptures often talk about this being, you know, a pneuma, a breath. God made things in Genesis and gave them the breath of life, right? James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. And so we need, if we're not going to be just inert matter, anybody, including the church body, has to have an animating spirit, a vitalizing spirit that breathes life into it. And this body, the church, is enlivened by a single spirit. There is one body, and there's one spirit to animate that body. And this spirit happens to be the very spirit of God. And this single spirit creates a single unified body. It's not a divided body. There aren't four different spirits animating four different bodies of Christ. There is a single body with one animating, life-giving force coursing through its various parts. We see this over in chapter 2 as well. In a context, that describes the oneness. You know, chapter 2 at length describes this oneness of Jew and Gentile in Christ, how they are two, but now reconciled in one body to God through Christ. So chapter 2, verse 18, "For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. In Him you also are being built together." He sort of switches metaphors here to from organic or biological metaphor to an architectural metaphor. "In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place," you know, evoking the temple and the tabernacle and that sort of thing. "A dwelling place for God by the Spirit." With the gospel, God has created, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in a few verses ahead of this, one new man in place of the old kind of human being that was divided. Let's look back at Ephesians 2. We've seen this before. We're going to probably see it again. I'll go ahead and warn you. I think it's pretty important to the thoughts pertaining to unity. He Himself, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, two radically divided ethnic groups historically. He's made us both one. And then in verse 15, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All that hostility that had characterized the relationship between these often warring ethnic groups, these warring peoples, these warring tribes, nations, has been killed off. It's been eradicated at the cross. And now, instead of having different kinds of humanity, you have one new humanity. He creates in himself through Jesus one new humanity. And so instead of, you know, in place of the old kind of humanity that found its identity in division between Jew or Gentile or any other ethnic affiliation or national identity or linguistic identity or racial identity or political identity, we could go on and on and on. This has almost endless manifestations. It's like, I wonder if God looks down on us and go, you know, that's you're really creative with ways to create sources of division. You really seem to like to be tribal, you know. And that's one of the things we read the gospel is supposed to erase, at least in the church. And so this is a new source of identity. We are one new humanity. We have pictures of eternity in Revelation that describe it in the same way. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Are one of those visions that John shares with us in his apocalypse. He says in Revelation 7, 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Notice this. "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You know, back in the 60s, Martin Luther King Jr. used to say that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning was the most segregated hour in America. How ironic is that? That this Christ who died to erase those kinds of divisions, to see that in the very hour when most Americans who claim to be Christians are going to their churches, they're doing it in a racially divided way. I grew up in a town and place like that. I don't read that here. I read the opposite of that. I don't read that in Galatians 3 where it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. I don't read that in Colossians 3, 10, 11 where it says, "In Christ we're a new person, and in Him there isn't barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew, and all these other sources of division, but Christ is all, and He is in all." You know, whatever your race or language, and I imagine most people not are speaking English, maybe some of you some other languages too, but whatever a person's language or nation or race or ethnicity, we ought to feel more solidarity, more kinship with a Christian from another country with a different skin tone, who speaks a different language, than we do a next-door neighbor who votes like us and looks like us. I mean, that's just straight-up gospel 101. It's all over the place. I mean, the call to Abraham was that he would bless, do you remember, all the tribes of the earth. It goes back to Genesis 12, and it's picked up in Revelation when John sees these consummate visions of eternity and all these prophecies coming to a climax in God's good future. And we've got to be people, at least in our own church families, who model this kind of unity that can transcend these age-old, worn-out, tired, and hateful divisions that have sown so much evil in human history. One of the things that helps a body of people have a sense of camaraderie and solidarity and unity that can transcend things like race and ethnicity and class and all these divisive things is a sense of a shared past and a shared future. Notice here that these people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, as they're standing before the Lord, notice what they're doing. They are crying out with a loud voice, this exultant chorus in unison, "Salvation! We have salvation! And we get it from God." Think about what salvation, what that statement means. That means that they've got a lot in common about where they came from. It's like Romans. You know how Romans 1 through 3 basically convinces every human being who's alive and can read or hear something being read that they're a sinner. It goes through the pagans and says they couldn't figure it out, following their own heart. It goes through the Jews who had the law and said, it says basically you didn't get it right either. And then it concludes, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short. Sin is a very democratizing force, isn't it? We're all equal. And so is salvation. So they've got this shared past and this shared future. They're looking back and they're looking forward with the same story, the same narrative. And that is a very unifying thing. We see this here in Ephesians 4 in our text for tonight. Look what he says. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope. That's a forward-looking word. There's this expectation, this confident expectation you have that whatever your race or ethnicity or whatever else that might divide you, you know, in a normal situation, a worldly situation, in Christ you have this common hope. And it belongs to a single call. So that also is looking forward and backward simultaneously. They remember when they were all called by the gospel and God's good future that they now confidently expect, this hope. And that's a very unifying thing. For a people to feel a sense of unity, it's important that they have this sense of a shared history and a shared destiny. Let me illustrate that. This is an illustration from American history. This is a photograph of the Gettysburg battlefield. So, fall of 1863, President Abraham Lincoln is presiding over a nation that is literally tearing itself apart, right? Middle of the Civil War. And a few months before, in July of 1863, this battle had occurred. Over 50,000 people killed in one battle. Greatest amount of bloodshed in the Civil War, if I remember correctly. That's a lot of human beings. The Vietnam War had 50,000-ish. From like the 50s to 1972 or something like that. This was in, a couple days. And so he's presiding over this nation which is being torn asunder. Will it come back? Can he get it back? And he delivers this great address that is great, among other reasons, because it took like 10 minutes. You're probably thinking, yeah, take a cue from the president, right? We're not going to read the whole thing. Maybe some of you memorized this in school. It does prove that you can do epic speeches without speaking for 45 or 50 minutes, I guess. But I want you to notice how he is trying to get the listeners, the hearers, to remember their shared past, whether they're Southern or Northern. He says, 87 years ago, remember our past? Just 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to this radically different proposition, this experiment really, that all men were created equal. And he says, now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. Will this really work? He's having them hark back to their past. And then down at the end of it, he points them to the future, hoping that they'll get from this a sense of a shared future. Saying, we here highly resolve that these dead, lying all about them, shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. I'm only using that to illustrate this. If we have, as part of the core of our identity, not that we're American or Republican or Democrat or suburban or urban or northern or southern or whatever else, but that we are people who were sinners, who stood on the wrong side of the wrath of God, dead in our trespasses, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, has given us new hope and a new future. If that's our story collectively, that's going to trump any other source of identity. That's where unity comes from. Second thing, all right, there we go, front and back, forward, backward. Forgot I had those. We're a single people, but verse 5 says that we're a single people committed to a single affirmation, if I can put it that way. A single people, not just trying to figure it out. You know, we love each other, let's just sing kumbaya and hug each other. That might work for a few minutes, a couple days, maybe a week of camp. But we need some sort of something to sort of gird that story, that new identity in. And this single unified people is committed to a single affirmation. Verse 5. It is this: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 5 is interesting. This middle verse of the three for tonight is interesting because its three ones are not connected with any conjunction or verb or modifying phrases. There's no connective tissue linguistically. There's just a list. And really, the others aren't. The other four are in sentences. But this one is just kind of rattled off, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that has led some commentators to suggest that the phrase, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, might have been an early confession of some sort, or maybe a statement pronounced over the occasion of a person's conversion to Jesus. Maybe it was an early motto, like, this is who we are, this is who you're now becoming. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they would baptize. And that's speculation. But either way, there's no question that each of these elements, each of the three elements here, was an indispensable part of the new Christian's commitment to Jesus. So let's look at these in turn. One Lord. One Lord. The word Lord, it appears so many times in the New Testament, and it occurred in first century Greek usage all over the place. It was on the back of coins. It was in inscriptions and monuments. It's the word kurios, which just means Lord. You know, master. It was used of governing people and people who were revered. Sometimes it's used just as sir, you know, but a stronger kind of sir than we might say. And we're told here there's only one Lord. And this Lord is Jesus Christ, who is now seated at God's right hand. And he is over, ascendant over every other lordship. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21 says that the gospel that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that's the same exact Greek word or form of it. It means lordships, essentially. It's a cognate of that same word, kurios. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Think about Roman Caesars. You know, people, I mean, how often do you hand somebody some money in a given day? You give them a coin or a dollar bill. And I think about, like, Roman coins. They usually had a Caesar's image on one side and some of the claims made about that Caesar. And often they were the same kinds of claims that were made of Jesus. So Caesars were often called the Son of God. Some of them were deified. Others, you know, were deified after their death and things like that. But some of them were called Prince of Peace. And various names that a lot of people think the New Testament is sort of subverting that and saying essentially Jesus is actually the Lord. Now, we're not going to start a revolution in conventional terms, but the real Lord is Jesus, because the same things were claimed for Caesar. In fact, there's one inscription about Nero that says this, and I'm quoting, "Nero, the Lord or Kurios of all the cosmos, all the universe." But Ephesians says that when you become a Christian, you're saying, in essence, I only have one Lord. And it's not Caesar. It's not ultimately the President of the United States or anybody else. It is Jesus. He's the Lord. He runs the universe. He is my King. And when early Christians confessed Jesus as Lord, as Romans 10 talks about, they were understood by their peers to exclude anyone else, including Caesar, from this claim to lordship over the world. Also, we read that there was one faith. There is ultimately one belief, one thing to trust in, one body of truth to subscribe to. And when folks converted to Jesus, they were by definition saying, this faith, this will be the touchstone of all truth. I'm going to commit my life to it. One baptism. Baptism in the name of Jesus, remember, recapitulated the death and resurrection of Jesus, which were the linchpin of the whole gospel. Romans says that we emulate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when we're baptized into Christ. And so that's how one initiated the new life in Jesus Christ. And certainly this new life in Christ was about being saved from sin. No question about it. But as we talked about the other day, or at least hinted at, this new life in Christ also involves God's eternal plan for cosmic unity, for universal unity. It's bigger than just me and Jesus and let the world do its own thing. He's going to redeem and unify everything back to him. We saw this on Sunday, and I'm going to keep reminding us of this. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, it says that he was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So everything that is a thing, anywhere, at any time, one day will be unified, will cohere again around the hub of it all, who is Jesus, who is the Son of God. So it's cosmic in its scope, as we've been saying. And baptism signified, you know, baptism in the Bible signifies several things. And in our faith tradition, in our history, and I'm talking generally about the Restoration Movement, we've talked mostly about baptism signifying the remission of sins, which it clearly does. That's taught in several places in the New Testament. There are other things, though, the Scriptures tell us baptism does. It gives us an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. And another one is, it signifies that you have a kind of unity with all the other people who are Christians. You ever notice this in 1 Corinthians? I'm sure you have. Chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And we're baptized into the body of Jesus. But he doesn't just say you're connected to the head, Christ. You individually and Jesus the head, as if the thing is to have a head with one hand hanging off of it. I think that's sometimes our model. We've so individualized Christianity, and it's not just people in our circles, but American evangelicals in the modern West generally have individualized everything because we've hyper-individualistic culture, way more than the ancient world or even the medieval world. But what we do is sort of have a picture where I'm just connected to Jesus. The real image is all of us together are connected to Him. Look at it. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he goes into this, Jews or Greeks, slaves are free. It's that whole idea again of your identity isn't your race or your place or your class. You're all made to drink of one spirit. So baptism also signifies you're becoming part of a unified body, a collective. How many Christians do we read about in the New Testament who are just solo? The only ones I can think of who aren't in a church, in a community of Christians, a collective, are missionaries or apostles going off to create new collectives. How many isolated people do we just read about? Yeah, he was an individual Christian by himself and that was fine. God didn't put us in that kind of relationship. He put us with people in churches. And when we're baptized, we're actually baptized into the body of Jesus, which is by definition a community. Okay? So, as I said, I should feel a greater sense of solidarity with a baptized believer, whatever his or her race, nation, class, or whatever, than a non-Christian who may be like me in many ways. And the third thing we want to note tonight, we're a single people, verse 4, committed to a single affirmation, verse 5. And now I know this is a bit of a mouthful. I couldn't think of a more pithy way to say it. But verse 6, we recognize a single sovereign who permeates or pervades the whole universe. He's everywhere. But he also is unifying that whole everywhere. Okay? It's all ultimately about him. I think that's what 4 through 6 are saying. Something like that. Verse 6, which we want to look at now, seems to be not so much just another item in the list, right? But the culmination of this set of things. A way of wrapping up this series of seven ones, if you will. So he says, all the other stuff we've been talking about in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? It's sort of the summation of it all. It's all focusing at the end of the day on this one Father God, who's the Father of everything. He's over everything, He's through everything, and He's in everything. I mean, pick out the preposition. Plug it in. God is that in His relationship with everything. And the reason I see this as a kind of culmination rather than just one more thing in the list, oh yeah, there's just one God, is because I want you to notice that this word all that occurs so many times here, in fact, four times in this one verse, all, also appears many times throughout the letter to the Ephesians. And it usually appears in connection with God's activity or God's sovereignty vis-a-vis the created world. So let me just run down through a quick survey of these. We're not going to read every verse, maybe, but I want us to appreciate how God is over everything in the universe, but that He is also working in and through all things. So, we read in Ephesians 3:9 that God created all things. Again, we're focusing on the word all and how frequently it occurs with regard to God in the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every or all families," that's better rendered tribes probably, it's fatherhoods, so clans or tribes, not nuclear families like we think of, but all of them in the world, however many they are, however different they may seem to me or you, whatever continent they're on, whenever in history they appeared, God is the Father of every one of them. He named every one of them. He knows every one of them. All of them. He subjected all things to His Son. He put all things under His feet, Ephesians 1, 22, and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Again, all. Chapter 1, verse 10. Excuse me. His plan is a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Him. We've talked about this now probably ad nauseum. All things, everything in the world, in the heavens and on the earth, is going to be unified in Him. And then we read in 1:11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So what is the point of all this? Well, the point is unity. A unity that centers on and coheres in God the Father expressed in Jesus Christ. Running through all things, quote unquote, is this one Father God. Nothing isn't His. Though we may see lots of variety, lots of diversity in the world, it is all our Father's world. He's not surprised. He made it. Every bit of it belongs to Him. Though we may see much rebellion and disharmony and strife in the world, the one God is nevertheless working all things according to His plan. And it's a plan to reconcile all things to Himself through His Son. And though His Son may appear to have been defeated, He is in fact alive and victorious, reigning at the right hand of God, having subjugated the powers and the dominions and these evil forces which wreck everything, which undercut the good shalom of God. The script has been written. Their days are numbered. In fact, it is to Jesus that all things have been subjugated and in whom all things will ultimately be unified. So, these seven unities constitute the divine foundation for unity. We need to love each other and hug each other and love on each other. But we got to do it on a solid foundation. And that foundation, that basis, is this perfect unity, this perfect picture of unity that God has given us. These are the seven ones, if you will, that make us one. And I want you to think about what happens when somebody builds something on a foundation that isn't solid. Doesn't matter how well-meaning they are, how zealous they are, how much effort they put into it, how much money they spend on it, how many tears they shed over. If it's not built on a good foundation, it's not going to be stable. And the foundation we build it on are the things that Paul talks about, this complete and perfect picture of unity in Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you for your attention tonight. I think I've gone long, but my wife's thinking, when have you cared? You know, which is, I'm acting like I do since you don't know me very well. At home, it'd be like, right. No, I really seriously do appreciate your attention very much. We're going to sing the song, "This Is My Father's World." I ask for that to be led. And just trying to underscore the idea that God's sovereign. And one of the things He's calling us to in the gospel is for us, at least, to do our part in recognizing His sovereignty. And to the extent that we all do that, however diverse we are, we're going to go closer to Him, and by virtue of that, closer to each other. So if we can help you grow closer to God, maybe you haven't even begun your walk with Him. If you'd like to talk about that, let us know your needs by coming up to the front while together we stand and sing.